كل صبح وكل شراب أيام تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاب أيام قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad. Philip Khoury Hitti, 1886 to 1978, professor of Semitic languages at Princeton University, in his book History of the Arabs, page 183, says the following about Imam Ali alayhi salam: valiant in battle, wise in counsel, eloquent in speech, true to his friends, magnanimous to his foes, he became both the paragon of Muslim nobility and chivalry, Futuwa, and the Solomon of Arabic tradition, around whose name poems, proverbs, sermonettes, and anecdotes innumerable have clustered.
مدار جان گرامی فدائے نام علی
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are talking about the universal persona, and of course, one of the things that we find in this universal persona of Imam Ali, this living miracle of the Messenger of Allah, is this idea of what should one inherit. Of course, there are these financial gains that one can inherit, land, property, wealth, I don't know, gold and silver, perhaps, these kind of things. But it's interesting when we see the persona of Imam Ali, of course, him being the successor and the inheritor of the Messenger of Allah, we find a very interesting thing that is given to Imam Ali alayhi salam as an inheritance. And so this aspect about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is important for us to know, because we also realize what it is that is the best inheritance. Again, sometimes we think that the best inheritance or trust fund is to be able to leave a lot of great wealth to the next generation, to our children. But what is interesting is we find that in the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them, we find that they specifically say in one place that the best inheritance is good manners, good akhlaq, good ethics and morals that are to be taught to the children. Here we find that the Messenger of Allah says to Imam Ali alayhi salam, "Ya Ali, you are my brother and my heir." And so Imam Ali alayhi salam responds and says, "What will I inherit from you since you have called me your heir?" And so the Messenger of Allah says, "You will inherit what the former prophets have left behind among their followers, and that is the Book of Allah. And you will inherit the traditions of Allah's messengers. You will be with me in paradise while my daughter is with you. You are my brother and friend." and then the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, as a sign of happiness for this great occasion, recited the verse, "They shall be as brethren on raised couches face to face," which is a verse of the Holy Quran found in chapter number 15, verse number 47. So here, dear friends, what a beautiful thing we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali, where he is the inheritor of what the former prophets have left behind. He is the inheritor of the Book of Allah. He is the inheritor of the traditions of all messengers. These are the kind of inheritance that we must leave our children. And yes, if we leave them some kind of material wealth or property or land, that is good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it should not be done while replacing these morals, these ethics, this recitation of the Quran, this recitation of the daily prayers, this following of Islam, these ethical and moral values and virtues. Truly, this inheritance is more valuable than that material inheritance. Now, if you can give them both, then mashallah, that is so much better. But if you are to choose between the two, and you can only choose one, then it is these ethical, moral values to make them sound Muslims, strong Muslims, confident Muslims, proud Muslims, and knowledgeable Muslims. That is an inheritance which is far, far more valuable than any kind of land or property or material wealth that you can leave behind. A comprehensive and beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. اللهم فاستجب دعائي واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes, in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us, to save us from the evil mischief. Divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the folly, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
There we have in many, many narrations from our ulama, including Sheikh Abbas Qummi, Sayyid Yazdi, and many other ulama, including Ayatullah Hakim, and the scholars who came before, where they talk about the event of Uhud, the second battle of Islam. This is the battle where initially the Muslims became victorious, but then when the kuffar of Mecca were retreating, those archmen, 50 of them, atop of the mountains, at the back, who had instructions not to leave their position, even, you know, whatever is the outcome on the battlefield. They disobeyed the order of the commander, came down because they thought, you know, if we don't go there, we wouldn't get our share of the spoils of war. And that is the time when the cavalry force of the Meccan forces under Khalid bin Walid seized the moment they came from back and attacked the Muslims unaware. And the victory changed into defeat. That's where Hazrat Hamza was killed. In that battle, Amir al-Mu'mineen and some of others were there who really, you know, saved the life of Rasulullah. And in that process, Amir al-Mu'mineen was injured very severely. And one of the arrows had come and hit him in his leg, and it basically went in. And when the issue came of taking it out, it was very painful. Ali would not allow anybody to touch that. Eventually, what does Rasulullah say? He told his companions, leave him alone. Wait for the time of Salah. When he does his namaz, then pull it out. Of course, Rasulullah knows Ali. At the time of namaz, they were waiting, some of them. It was in the time of namaz that they pulled the arrow, and he just was doing his namaz, continued his namaz. Later on, he realizes there is blood down there. And he saw that the arrow had been taken out. This is the level of the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of Amir al-Mu'mineen, that he's so much submerged into love of Allah that he's oblivious of the surrounding around himself.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
In the limelight.
Amid the war of words between Western and Russian officials over the Ukraine conflict, recently US President Joe Biden warned that Russia would face international consequences if it uses chemical or tactical nuclear weapons in Ukraine. Also, the Russian and Ukrainian officials have made many verbal threats against each other. One of these threats that has severely concerned Western officials was that President Vladimir Putin said Moscow would use all the means at its disposal if Russian territorial integrity was threatened. President Putin's statement was interpreted by the United States as an indirect threat to deploy nuclear weapons in the conflict in Ukraine. We have taken a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has more on this story. Western governments are drawing up plans to avoid panic among their citizens should a nuclear weapon be used in Ukraine. The alleged preparations come as NATO officials are fueling speculation about the possibility and issuing repeated warnings that Moscow would face severe consequences if it deployed the bomb. asked whether options and crisis plans were in place to address the aftermath of a nuclear detonation in Eastern Europe, an unnamed Western official confirmed that such plans were underway. Referring to a nuclear strike, the official told reporters on Friday, 14th of October, the official said, "As you would expect, the government is conducting prudent planning for a range of possible scenarios, of which that is one." While the official offered few other details about what those options would entail, the report speculated that leaflets could be distributed to inform citizens how to survive a nuclear attack or to avoid panic buying. What the Telegraph described as a nuclear war of words between Russia and the West started recently after Russian President Vladimir Putin vowed that Moscow would use all means at its disposal if Russia's territorial integrity was threatened. The statement was interpreted by the United States and its allies as a veiled threat to deploy nuclear weapons in the conflict in Ukraine. NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg said on Wednesday, 12th of October, "President Putin knows that if he uses a nuclear weapon in Ukraine, it will have severe consequences for Russia." Britain's Defence Secretary Ben Wallace similarly said on Thursday, 13th of October, that if Russia were to use a nuclear weapon, there would be severe consequences for Russia. Ben Wallace also scolded French President Emmanuel Macron for revealing too much when he said Paris would not respond with its own arsenal of nuclear weapons. Around the same time, the European Union foreign policy chief Josep Borrell said any nuclear attack against Ukraine would prompt a powerful answer from the West, which would see the Russian army annihilated, but also acknowledged it would not be a nuclear answer. The cable news network CNN has also reported on the same story. U.S. President Joe Biden said the United States administration was engaged in a discussion on possible response to Russia's hypothetical use of a tactical nuclear weapon in Ukraine. Joe Biden was quoted as saying, "There's been discussion of that, but I'm not going to get into that. It would be irresponsible of me to talk about what we would or wouldn't do." President Biden told an interview he does not expect Russian leader Vladimir Putin to use tactical nuclear weapons in Ukraine. When asked about the possibility of the use of tactical nuclear weapons, Biden said, "I don't think he will. I think it's irresponsible for him to talk about it. In his opinion, this scenario could lead to just a horrible outcome." Biden said he has no plans of meeting with his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin on the sidelines of the G20 summit in Indonesia, but it depends on the subject that the Russian leader would like to discuss with him. On 7th of October, Joe Biden said that for the first time since the Cuban Missile Crisis, the world is facing a direct threat from the use of a nuclear weapon, provided that the situation continues to develop as it is developing at the moment. The US president also said that he knows the Russian leader fairly well, and that is why he thinks that Vladimir Putin is not joking when he talks about potential use of tactical nuclear weapons. On 21st of September, Russian President Vladimir Putin said in his televised address that Washington is pushing Kiev towards moving military actions to Russian territory, with nuclear blackmail coming into play. He noted that the issue is not only about the shelling of Zaporizhia nuclear power plant, which risks a nuclear catastrophe, but also about statements made by certain high-ranking representatives of leading NATO countries on the possibility and acceptability of using weapons of mass destruction, in particular nuclear weapons, against Russia. The British newspaper The Times has more on the story. US President Joe Biden warned that the conflict in Ukraine could lead to Armageddon during a Democratic fundraiser recently, adding that nuclear tensions were at the highest level since the peak of the Cold War brinkmanship in the 1960s. Joe Biden's comments triggered some alarm among Americans, but were quickly followed by clarifications from the White House and the Pentagon. According to the clarifications, in fact, there was no intelligence or indication that President Putin has either made the decision to use nuclear weapons in Ukraine or has done anything to get closer to that decision-making process. In the meantime, Poland, a major supplier of weapons to Kiev in its battle against Russian forces, has suggested that Washington expand its nuclear sharing program and deploy warheads on its territory to serve as a deterrent against Moscow. Polish President Andrzej Duda and Deputy Prime Minister Jarosław Kaczynski have both floated the proposal in recent months. Russian officials have repeatedly stated that a nuclear war should never be fought, while Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu in August made it clear that Moscow is not considering a nuclear strike on Ukraine, given that there are no targets warranting such a drastic measure. Russian Ambassador to the United States Anatoly Antonov said recently, the United States is seeking to dismember Russia into several separate principalities and deprive it of nuclear weapons and its status as a permanent member of the United Nations Security Council. He said in a video address to the participants at the international conference marking the 60th anniversary of the Cuban Missile Crisis, Anatoly Antonov said, "Whereas the consequences of the Cuban Missile Crisis was the recognition of the possibility of peaceful coexistence of two great powers, now, over the past decade, Washington has set out to subvert Russia, bringing it to its knees, or even better, to dismember it into several separate principalities, and naturally, to deprive it of nuclear weapons and a legal place as a permanent member of the United Nations Security Council." He pointed to the United States' tough pressure along all of Russia's borders, where Ukraine is used as a testing ground for this most hostile scenario.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Dini Islam, Dini, Walla'adam, Ghayru Dini, Muhammad illi Hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Going to talk about some of the Islamic laws about medical issues and conditions, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography and we'll be back. Don't go away. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Sheikh Jawid, let me ask you a question regarding abortion. Since we are talking about some of the Islamic laws related to the medical issues, especially in this field, you know, is it permissible to abort a fertilized ovum implanted in the uterine wall before it turns into a clot-like structure, which normally takes 40 days to develop? Is it permissible? And in which of the following stages is abortion not allowed? In other words, the embryo implanted in the uterine wall, the clot, the lump of flesh, the bones, all of them, of course, before the soul enters the fetus.
These are terms that come from the Quranic verse where the Quran says mudgha alaqa, and these are the words which are of course found in the Quranic verse. So there are different these terms suggest that there are different stages of growth of the baby, of the fetus. So according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, it's not permissible to get rid of the fertilized ovum after it settles in the uterus, after it is conceived. And as I said in one of the previous episodes, it's not permissible once a woman conceives a child, it's not permissible for her to abort aborted.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, it's not permissible to abort a fetus or an embryo at any stage of its development, at any stage. Of course, as I said, if the life of the mother is endangered or if she is going to face unbearable hardship or difficulty, it's a kind of hardship which generally, which normally, which people generally speaking cannot bear or tolerate. So in that case or in that event, it is permissible for her to have abortion. Otherwise, it is not.
Mm-hmm, I see. And another question quite related to this is that, you know, some couples have congenital blood diseases due to having abnormal genes.
Sure.
They could transmit the disease, you know, to their offspring, and there's a great possibility or probability that the children would be severely affected, all right, and will suffer too much throughout their lives. An example of this is hemophilia, in which even a slight injury or incision causes severe uncontrollable bleeding, which can, you know, lead to death or paralysis. Considering the fact that it is now possible to diagnose this disease, you know, thanks to technology, the fetus during the, you know, the first few weeks of pregnancy, is it permissible to have an abortion in such scenarios and cases?
Well, that's a good question. Of course, Ayatollah Khamenei, may he live long, states clearly that if the diagnosis is definite,
mm-hmm.
I mean, there is no mistake in it, and it's very much sure, very much certain. And if having such a baby with, you know, with congenital blood diseases or abnormal genes, you know, if having such a baby and maintaining him or, mm-hmm. or her, let's say, entails a great difficulty and unbearable hardship, of course, it is in this case permissible to abort the fetus before the soul enters the body. Before the soul enters the body, in this scenario, it is permissible. And of course, Ayatollah Khamenei further adds that in such scenario, it is necessary to exercise caution or ihtiyat, to pay its blood money. The blood money should be paid. Now, who is going to receive the blood money? Of course, the blood money should be paid not to the one who is directly involved in the abortion, because they are the ones who are not entitled. Mm. They could be the wife, the mother, or the father. In either case, the one, maybe the wife or the husband, if he or she is directly involved, he is not entitled to the blood money.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, other heirs, like, for example, the grandparents or maybe brothers, sisters, of, or anyone, close relatives who are in the line of, you know, who are in the same classification or in the same group of heirs, they are the ones who should receive the inheritance, mm-hmm. the blood money.
I see.
And, of course, they can forfeit. They can forgive
mm-hmm.
the person who was involved in the abortion.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Don't you go anywhere.
La ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker in the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Sheikh Javid, we are talking about some of the Islamic laws, you know, hovering around medical issues. What is the ruling in the matter of abortion itself, in and of itself? Is it permissible according to the Islamic laws? Is the ruling different if, you know, keeping the baby poses danger to the mother's life?
Yeah.
Or is it different from this danger posed to the child's life itself?
Well, the child is still unborn. The child is there in the woman's uterus. And, of course, that child, which is still there, can pose a danger to the mother's life, can risk the mother's life.
Mm-hmm.
So aborting the fetus is haram according to Sharia law, according to Islamic law. It's not permissible. This is the general answer given by all the religious authorities. And when it comes to the pregnancy posing danger to the mother's life, of course, in this case, it is permissible for the mother to have abortion to save her life.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, of course, there's no objection to terminating the pregnancy before the soul has entered the fetus. And this is also a very important condition to note, because abortion is permissible before that stage, before the soul enters the fetus.
Mm-hmm.
And if the soul enters the fetus, it's, of course, not permissible to abort it, even if the pregnancy spells some kind of danger to the mother's life. Of course, there is an exception. Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that in the event that carrying on with the pregnancy could prove fatal to both the fetus and the mother, then and there is no way to save the baby's life. Of course, it is possible to save the mother's life in this case. So abortion can be carried out to save the mother's life, because the fetus is endangering not only the fetus itself, because it's either going to die, but it also, you know, endangers the mother's life. So in that case, one should terminate the pregnancy, the child.
Even, you know, after the soul enters the body,
because
the fetus,
mother is going to die.
Uh-huh.
So it's not, it's haram to let both the fetus and the mother die.
Mm-hmm.
By not allowing the fetus to be aborted. So the abortion can take place in order to save the mother's life.
But what if it poses a danger, I mean the pregnancy, to either one of them?
So, of course,
is abortion becomes like, does it become actually
again the mother's life? The mother's life is important. The
uh-huh.
mother, it precedes.
I see.
And in terms of importance, over the fetus life.
Uh-huh, I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice answers to these questions of Islamic laws related to the medical issues according to the fatwas of Ayatollah Khamenei. In this program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asl zinda dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Ranjbar. Stay tuned. Hafiz, the outstanding Persian poet, states, "Unattainable is the place of ease without toil. Yes, with the decree of calamity, they establish fate and destiny on the day of Alast." There is a difference between the words living and being alive. Some animals, like worms, try to be alive in moths. However, creatures like humans try to live, and this is a higher status given to people. Of course, according to Hafiz, living in this world is not without toil, and we must be the producer of good deeds. We must be away from sins if we want to enjoy our life both in this world and the hereafter. This part of the Hafiz's poem referred to Ayah 172 of Surah Al-A'raf, which states, "When your Lord took from the children of Adam, from their loins, their descendants, and made them bear witness over themselves, he said to them, "Am I not your Lord?" This means that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is able to develop humans in this world. And we all on the day of Alast confess that only Allah is our Lord. Thus, we must bear the tolls in this world if we want to reach salvation. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Kalam Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Olemaz Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hojjatul Islam Ranjbah. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.com/en Kalam Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
We gather at a vital time for the United Kingdom. These are stormy days.
The UK Prime Minister Liz Truss may not have known what she walked into when she took over the premiership just months ago from the former Prime Minister Boris Johnson. An economy battered by COVID-19, then the Ukraine conflict, which impacted the UK's economy negatively. With runaway inflation and a cost of living crisis, she had to come up with a plan. That plan was presented by the finance minister, or exchequer at the time, Kwasi Kwarteng. But she could never have anticipated the firestorm and crisis that erupted afterwards. After several U-turns of whether or not she would go through with what was called a mini-budget plan, she was forced to finally make amendments to the plan. And what many have called a move to save herself and her job, she fired the now former finance minister, Kwasi Kwarteng.
I met the former chancellor earlier today. I was incredibly sorry to lose him.
She replaced him with Jeremy Hunt, a former health secretary and foreign secretary, who was announced as Kwarteng's successor.
It was a mistake to cut the top rate of tax at a period when we were asking everyone to make sacrifices. And it was a mistake to fly blind and not to back up the economic plans that were announced with an independent forecast from the Office for Budget Responsibility.
Truss scrapped the pledge to reverse predecessor Boris Johnson's hike of corporation tax from 19% to 25%, a decision estimated to restore around £18 billion, or $20.1 billion, to the UK Treasury's coffers by 2026. Her explanation for scrapping the plan: markets were not ready for it.
But it is clear that parts of our mini-budget went further and faster than markets were expecting. So the way we are delivering our mission right now has to change.
The Institute of Fiscal Studies had doubts on the so-called mini-budget, basically calling into question where the money was going to come from. It said that unfunded tax cuts meant that the UK will need £60 billion in spending cuts. It also said that this would leave ministers making serious reductions in public services. This puts into question the claims made by the former Chancellor, Kwasi Kwarteng.
The government has been clear that protecting consumers is our primary focus and shapes our entire approach to this issue.
As for the 2.5% targeted growth, nonsense. Said the UK will struggle to grow at more than 0.8% on average over the next 5 years. In other words, the £45 billion cost of the mini budget would wipe out any financial space left to the Chancellor by his predecessor, swelling Britain's debt as the share of national income for at least the next 5 years. The turmoil that exists in the UK mirrors what is happening across many European countries. Economies are under strain and people are suffering as a result. Wrong fiscal policies can be the reason for this suffering, but political directives also impact people's lives and well-being. That couldn't be more evident on the EU, led by the US, to continue the war on Russia, even if it meant that their own citizens would suffer as a result. But cracks are emerging following the US lead. For example, France has joined Germany in accusing the US of using the Ukraine war to overcharge for gas. After the Ukraine conflict, the EU was forced to start importing LNG from the US, as well as other countries. But the US's share had increased sharply, from 28 to 45%. On the other hand, deliveries from Russia dropped by 75%. But this statement from the French economy minister, Bruno Le Maire, shows that France may have caught on to the US role in the Ukraine conflict. Le Maire recently told French MPs that the conflict in Ukraine must not result in the US economic domination and a weakened Europe. This is while the economy minister, Robert Habeck from Germany, accused LNG exporters, including the US, of charging too much for gas at the time when Europe's biggest economy is struggling to balance its energy mix without Russian supplies, and when German companies are closing down factories due to high gas costs. Electricity cuts in the UK and emergency gas rationing in Germany are just a couple of signs of how European leaders are sacrificing their country in order to defeat Russia and the less threat that they face from it. As for their economies, Europe has already slipped into a recession, and there are no signs that it can devise a plan that would lower energy costs to pre-Ukraine conflict levels in order to save their economies.
Whether signed in the White House or overseen by a U.S. president or secretary of state, the United States has almost always had a role in any and all negotiations between Palestinian and Israeli sides. Looking at some of the more important instances of these talks, one can think of the first Oslo Accord in 1993 that was signed in Washington in the presence of then-U.S. President Bill Clinton. The 1999 Sharm el-Sheikh Memorandum that was signed in Egypt was also overseen by the U.S. through Madeleine Albright, then Secretary of State of the Clinton administration. The unsuccessful Camp David summits in the year 2000 was overseen directly by Bill Clinton himself. Following the unsuccessful peace talks, Clinton would make another effort at influencing the Israeli-Palestinian relations through the aptly named Clinton parameters, showing the extent of his and U.S. involvement in the talks. Sometimes this influence even meant that the fate of Palestine would be discussed without the participation of any Palestinian representative, as was the case in the Camp David Agreement in 1978, which was signed by Egyptian President, Israeli Prime Minister, and then US President Jimmy Carter, without even an Arabic version of the documents. These showed the never-wavering U.S. Pledge of Allegiance to Israel, a pledge that will always protect Israeli interests, which would automatically go against Palestinian interests. Among the most important of these interests is a trinity of inalienable rights defined by the Palestine National Council in 1974, which consists of Palestinians' rights to self-determination, an independent state, and most importantly, right of return. The most recent example of neglecting these rights occurred in 2020. During Trump's tenure, the deal of the century was presented, which many later called the flop of the century. The Trump peace plan was titled Peace to Prosperity, a vision to improve the lives of the Palestinian and Israeli people. But it was far from that. The plan had been delayed by 2 years and previously rejected by the Palestinians, who were not invited to the meeting. The plan never materialized, however, since, again, it was not representative of the Palestinians' rights on major core issues of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. The first time Israel attempted to make the smallest bit of compromise was at the Camp David summit in 2000. Israel said it would be willing to allow 100,000 Palestinian refugees back to their homeland, while the millions of others had to be resettled wherever they were at the time. Also, Yasser Arafat, then chairman of the Palestine Liberation Organization, would have to forego the idea of right of return completely from then on. Similar ludicrous proposals that were rejected by Arafat were all proposed with the US being on board with these proposals. The US involvement in the so-called peace talks have time and again shown Palestinians and their officials that the US is not to be trusted as a neutral party. On the sidelines of the sixth summit of the Conference on Interaction and Confidence Building Measures in Asia and Kazakhstan, Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas had a meeting with Russian President Vladimir Putin. In it, he expressed that he is happy with Russia's position on Palestine. He also said that he would only accept U.S. involvement in the conflict resolution process if other parties of the Quartet on the Middle East were present. The Middle East Quartet, established in Madrid in 2002, is a foursome of nations and international and supranational entities involved in mediating the Israeli-Palestinian peace negotiations. Its members are the United Nations, the United States, the European Union, and Russia. Palestine's hand is now one of unity, since the Palestinian factions have all established peace amongst themselves, including Hamas and Fatah. Palestinian factions signed reconciliation agreements in Algeria. Hamas, Fatah, and 12 other Palestinian groups agreed to hold legislative and presidential elections within 1 year after the successful talks held in Algiers. Meanwhile, when it comes to peace talks between Israel and Palestine, Abbas has stressed that Washington should not be given free hand to act alone in resolving the decades-long Palestine-Israeli conflict.
The rising rivalries between the U.S. and China are set to dominate the coming years in the 21st century. That is because the U.S. has unveiled this long-delayed national security strategy, where China is named as the most consequential geopolitical challenge for the regime in Washington. That means that Washington is prioritizing winning over China, as Beijing is seen as the only global rival to the U.S. Jake Sullivan, the U.S. National Security Advisor, said, "The People's Republic of China harbors the intention and increasingly the capacity to reshape the international order in favor of one that tilts the global playing field to its benefit." The U.S. strategy further insists that China represents the most consequential challenge to the global order. It also says the U.S. must win the economic arms race with the superpower if it hopes to retain its global influence.